The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday evening, October 20th, 1998, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
Well, friends, we have several reasons for meeting together here this evening. We meet to glorify God by worshiping and praising Him. Many of us meet to hear about our Savior, whom we have trusted and whom we love and serve, and to hear His gospel again. But there is another very important reason for our meeting together. We've come in the hope that this evening something humanly impossible will happen. It is our hope and prayer that some of you here will be converted or will begin that path towards life in Christ. Perhaps you think that you're a Christian, but you will discover that you're not. Perhaps you know that you're not a Christian. And it is our hope and prayer that this night you will become a Christian. I say it's impossible because to be converted is the most profound change that can happen to any human being. The Bible describes it as being born again. It is something that is completely beyond the power of any preacher or any human being to bring about. But God can do it. And God does do it. I remember the evening in August 1964 when I entered a meeting like this. A non-Christian. In fact, someone who laughed at Christianity and rejected the message of the gospel. And before that night ended, I was a Christian because God changed me. And if I didn't believe in the power of God, I wouldn't be standing in this pulpit this evening, because it would be an exercise in futility. But we who are Christians do believe in God. We know the power of God. We know that God can work miracles. And we know, if it is His will, that however disinterested you may now be, God can change you. Is such a change possible? What must you do to become a Christian? I want us this evening to visit a scene of horror, cruelty, and desolation. A death worse than any death we can imagine. Because we're going to Calvary, to a place where three human beings are being crucified. That was an exceptionally dreadful death. The victim was beaten and abused and exhausted. He was stripped naked. Nails were hammered into hands and feet. And he was lifted high upon a jolting piece of wood. He hung there, pulling himself up and down on the nails in order to breathe. Until eventually, perhaps days later, his body gave up the unequal struggle and he strangled. A dreadful and painful death. A place of horror and screaming and cursing and stench and ugliness, a place which was a funfair for the people to come and watch and often to laugh. And at Calvary that night, there was a murderer who died cursing and went out into the everlasting darkness. A terrible scene. But he wasn't the only person there. And in verse 40, we are told that there was another person hanging on a cross. And this person was amazingly transformed. As he hung on that cross, he believed in Jesus Christ. And he was saved. And he was told that he was saved. It is an immensely encouraging incident. This man was not a thief, as some of our versions render it. He was a terrorist murderer, a follower of Barabbas, a paramilitary leader who had led a revolt against Rome, which included assassination. This man was placed in the most difficult circumstances imaginable. As far as we know, he heard no sermons. There was no one to advise him, or teach him, or help him in any way. He received no encouragement from the faith of others. He wasn't surrounded by believers in Jesus. The disciples of Jesus had run away. He heard only the mockery of the crowd. He was suffering extreme physical agony. Some of us know how hard it is to think connectedly when we are suffering extreme physical agony. I know that I do when I'm suffering extreme physical agony. What my wife flippantly refers to as a slight pain. It is hard to concentrate. But this man believed in Jesus. He had very little time. His life was nearly over. In a few hours, his legs would be broken and he would strangle to death. He was a man who a few moments earlier had himself been cursing and blaspheming Jesus. For Mark tells us that both those crucified with him reviled him. And yet, in all these discouraging, unpropitious circumstances, this man, against all the odds and all the probabilities, was converted. He became a believer. It is a most wonderful example of Christ's grace and power. One writer calls this man Christ's greatest trophy. And yet we don't want to leave that incident just in history, for we could see it repeated here this evening. My friend, you may be converted. In many respects, your position is not dissimilar from that of this dying criminal. In this room, we are all dying. We are dying as we sit. We are moving inexorably to a certain death. None of us knows how long our time may be. Like this man, you are guilty. Not guilty in the same way, but you have broken God's law. You have transgressed his commandments many times. You have sinned against him, and you know you have. Like this man, you are helpless. You may not be nailed to a piece of wood, but there is absolutely nothing you can do to recommend yourself to God, to make up for your sin, to gain His favor. Nothing. Like this man, you now, this evening, have an opportunity to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him and be saved. We could think of several aspects of this man's conversion, but I want this evening to focus on a prayer recorded in verse 42 of Luke chapter 23. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It was a repeated prayer. We could translate the verse, "Then he kept on saying to Jesus." Then he said to Jesus, over and over and over again, as he hung beside him on the neighboring cross, these were the words which he gasped out again and again to Jesus. "Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And in these words we see three elements in saving faith. Let's look at them in turn and see if we ourselves have exercised such faith. In the first place, we see what he believes about Christ. What he believes about Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus was despised and rejected by men. But never before and never since had the Lord Jesus stood lower in the esteem of the world than when he hung upon the cross at Calvary. He was naked. He was crucified, dying the death of a criminal. The rulers mocked him. The soldiers sneered at him. The disciples had run away. He was an insignificant nothing, a nobody, a joke, a curse, powerless, a figure of fun and contempt. But not to this man. Not to this man. Why did he have a different opinion? What had changed his mind? Was it perhaps the behavior of our Lord before and during his crucifixion? Did this terrorist observe the calmness and patience and gentleness of Jesus? Did he see something about him transcendently different and striking? Was he made aware that here was a human being such as he had never met? Not a word of complaint passed the Savior's lips. Not a curse, not a word of anger. He didn't reproach those who nailed him to the cross. Was it the mockery of his enemies that brought this man to faith? Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if God in his sovereign power was so to overrule that even the blasphemies and taunts of unbelievers in our age should be used by God to bring people to faith? Did this man hear people saying, "He saved others"? And as those words sank into his ears, did they come to him not as mockery, but as truth and as hope? Did he say to himself, "He did save others, apparently, perhaps he may save me. Or the title over the head of Jesus, Jesus, King of the Jews. Ha ha! Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Was that sneer of Pilate's overruled by God to convert this man? Would that not be a wonderful thing? Would that not be a wonderful thought that as the journalists and the intelligentsia and the elite of our age seek to attack the Christian faith, God is able so to take their very words to have the opposite effect to that which they intend? We don't know. Was it our Lord's repeated prayer for his enemies? And that was another repeated prayer. Again and again he said, Father, forgive them. When they stretched him out, he said, Father, forgive them. When they started hammering in the nails, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as this man heard those words, did he think to himself, if he can pray forgiveness for those who are putting him to death, perhaps there might be forgiveness for me. We don't know. We don't know what brought him to faith, but he did come to faith. Somehow, no doubt in a very limited, confused way, knowing little, mixed up in his mind, nevertheless he came to enough awareness, just faith like a little grain of mustard seed. But it was enough. He believed in the holiness of Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. What a remarkable statement. And it literally means this man has done nothing out of place. Not only has he not committed any crime, not only has he not done any gross sin, but he hasn't the slightest flaw or faux pas in his character or behavior. Nothing wrong. He believed in his kingship. Never had the Lord Jesus looked less like a king. He was a dying criminal. People were mocking his claim to kingship. And yet this man said, when you come into your kingdom. He believed that he was going to a kingdom. A place of power and authority where he would reign. A place where he would be able to help. Where he had power over death. This terrorist hung on the cross and opposed the crowd. And alone in that place of horror, surrounded by scoffers, he confessed his faith openly. It was the hour when 3 hours darkness was about to come over the face of the land. And when the Father was going to abandon the Son and forsake him. But in his matchless love and compassion and care for his only begotten, before that happened, God the Father sent a message from heaven to that dark, evil place. This man has done nothing wrong. I think that was God's last touch upon his Son before the darkness came. And that message was brought not by a shining angel, but by a dirty, dying sinner. To him was this honor given to cry out in the face of hell and into the devil's teeth and against all the mockery. He's holy. He's sinless. I'm so thankful that there was one broken, gasping voice at Calvary to proclaim the holiness and honor of the Lord Jesus. What must it have meant to Christ himself as he hung there oppressed with the sin of all his people, and suddenly this voice speaks out, "This man has done nothing amiss." Was that not the voice of God to his soul? What a fool. I can imagine them in the wine shops of Jerusalem that evening, laughing together at one fool calling to another fool as they both died on crosses, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What an absurdly ridiculous statement. He had obviously gone mad. He was raving. But he didn't care. He said it and he meant it. He was given somehow to see the holiness and the power of the Lord Jesus. And he confessed it. And friends, in our world, the Lord Jesus, in a sense, is still on the cross of human opinion and scorn. Many people only know his name as an oath. Others think of him as a psychological crutch for the personally inadequate. The kindest opinion is that he is an irrelevance at the end of the 20th century. And faith means opposing that and standing against it and separating ourselves from it and rejecting it and seeing from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus is unique, sinless, perfect, the Almighty Lord and King, very God of very God, and trusting ourselves to him and confessing this in the face of scornful laughter. Here is where saving faith begins. A view of Christ in his glory and purity and majesty, and a conviction that he is that, and an assertion that he is that, and a trust which springs from that. That is where saving faith begins. Do you have it? Is that your view of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you seen yet how unique he is, how holy he is, how divine he is, how powerful and special and gracious he is, that he is a king reigning with might, able to hear you and to help you? Are you ready to say this? Are you ready to take this stand? Or are you still part of the jeering crowd? What he believes about Christ. Let's come secondly to what he believes about himself. What he believes about himself. We see two things. He believes in his own sinfulness and guilt. He believes in his own sinfulness and guilt. He is quite well aware what sort of a man he is and what he has done. In verse 41, he rebukes his companion and says, "Do you not fear God? For we are under the same condemnation." And then note these words. Now this is a man dying in horrible, horrible agony. And he says, "We justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Surely that's a remarkable statement. He's no longer complaining or shouting or blaspheming or cursing or raging or protesting. There is a calm acceptance in the most appalling circumstances that he deserves what is being done to him. Here is someone awakened as he is actually experiencing capital punishment and acknowledging that it is right that he should receive it. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. And this is a sign of a true work of God in someone's heart. Because before this happens, what do people do? We deny our sin. We make excuses for our sin. We complain about the harshness and the injustice of God. We say that hell isn't fair and that we can't believe in such an obscenity. And our mouths are full of excuses and self-justifications and protestations, setting ourselves in the right. But we cannot become Christians until we are silenced, until our mouths are closed, until we acknowledge our sin and say, I have sinned. I have broken God's law. I am guilty. And I deserve to go to hell. And if God were to send me to hell, that would be fair and just and what should be done with such a being as I am, and I could have no complaint. My friends, if you're to become a Christian, you must reach that point. There can be no shortcut. We cannot bypass that. You have to face your sin. You have to realize how you've offended God and constantly broken his law. You have to acknowledge that. And you have to see that compared with the holy God, you are utterly vile and wretched and hopeless and deserve to be cast out from his presence. No one has a lower opinion of himself or herself than a Christian. We think of ourselves as lowly and as meanly as we possibly can. No words are sufficient to describe our self-abasement. We can't say enough bad about ourselves. And that's very contrary to the spirit of the world, where many people are so arrogant and so self-satisfied and so puffed up with self-esteem. You see it even in the church. It's always a good thing to puncture it whenever you see it. One of the things I like about my own country and culture is we do try to puncture self-esteem. They tell the story of a minister who was a very pompous, self-important sort of man with a great opinion of his gifts as a preacher. And he was visiting a country congregation, and he expected that such a famous man as himself would draw a very large audience. And there was a very small audience. And the great man was slightly nettled. And he said to one of the elders afterwards, that was a very disappointing attendance today. Were the people told that I was coming? No, no, said the elder, but I think it must have leaked out. And we see this self-esteem in people. And it's antithetical to the Christian faith. Here is the voice of faith. Here is the voice of conversion. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But friends, that's not all that he believes about himself. And it's not even the most important thing that he believes about himself. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because he believes, secondly, that he is a person whom Jesus Christ might help. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We could imagine someone questioning this man, saying, why do you expect this Lord to remember you? Are you a particularly holy and noble individual who have lived a life of such purity and perfection that it would be natural for Jesus to remember you? He would say, no, I'm not. Have you done any favors for Jesus of Nazareth in the past? And he would say, no, I haven't. And I'm not able to do anything for him now, and I never will be able to do anything for him. Is there something particularly unique and memorable about you that would stir the recollection of this King in heaven? And he would say, no. Well then, my friend, how do you have the colossal nerve, admitting who and what you are, that there's nothing in you praiseworthy, and that there's nothing you can do for this Jesus, how have you the nerve to ask him to remember you? And this man would say, because I believe that in this Jesus there is something that would lead him to help me in some way. My friends, the devil is cunning, and he has more than one strategy. One of his strategies, as we have mentioned, is to make people self-satisfied. But that's not his only strategy. He can also make people self-despairing. Self-despairing. And some Christians today, evangelical Christians and reformed Christians, are unbalanced in their understanding and their evangelism. They see the arrogance of sinners, and it's there. It's there, and it's terrible, and it needs to be brought down and broken by God's Spirit. But that's all they see. That's all they see. They see their ministry as nothing but hammering people down and telling people how useless and worthless and contemptible they are. And that's it. That's all. That's the whole thing. And they never think that they may be doing the devil's work for him. For some of you here tonight may not be kept from Jesus Christ by arrogance, but from despair. You may not be kept from faith because you're so satisfied with yourself. You may be kept from faith because you're so disgusted with yourselves. Not because you think that you're too good for God, but because you think that you're so hopelessly and irredeemably bad that God would never forgive you and never save you. And we're living in a world that reinforces that, where people are anonymous and made to feel lost in the big corporations and the megalopolis and the computer numbers, and the person gets lost. And there are many people are living lives of quiet despair, and they've given up hope. Perhaps some of you are here this evening. And yet, there is something in you that cries out in protest against that. There is something in you, in every one of us, that says, I matter. I matter. There is an audacity in the human being. There is a sense of selfhood. There is in you a greed for life. Do you not feel that life is too short? Are there not countries you want to see? Are there not books you want to read? Is there not music you want to hear? Are there not experiences you want to have? Do you not feel there's more in you than has ever come out? Than has ever been seen? Do you not have a sense in you of latent powers and gifts and dimensions to your personality that haven't budded yet? Do you not feel inside yourself an inarticulate longing to mean something, to make a mark, to be loved, to belong? Do you not feel that life is going past terribly quickly? Do you not feel that this life is too short? Do you not feel that there's not enough time? Do you not feel that there's more in your human relationships than you have ever got out of them? That there's more to be transacted between your wife and you, and your husband and you, than ever you have been able to do? No matter how rich and wonderful your relationship, do you not feel, but Lord, I'm just beginning to know this person. I'm just on the edge of a great ocean of the personality of this person. Now, what are those feelings? Some of you may be thinking, uh-oh, Norman Vincent Peale, positive thinking. It's the fingerprint of God. It's the fingerprint of God in you, telling you that you're made by God, in the image of God. God's own handiwork, the weakest and frailest and feeblest of you, of us, is a wonderful creation of God, made an immortal being with a body and a soul, with eternity set in your heart. And God hasn't placed those things in you, my friend, to torture you, or to mock you, or to cheat you. God doesn't dangle those things in your mind to say, ha ha, but you're never going to get it. God has made you like that, that Jesus Christ may satisfy those longings. And we must reject, as a horrible caricature, that version of Christianity that has nothing to say about human beings, but that they are nothings. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not the Reformed faith. That's not the gospel of God's grace. Everything that we can say about our sin is true. We can't overstate it. Everything that we can say about our helplessness is true. We are fallen creatures. We are ruined, lost creatures. But those creatures are the crown of creation. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful creatures. And you are potentially a wonderful creature. And for a human being to die without Jesus Christ is a terrible, terrible, heartbreaking tragedy and an immense, incalculable loss. And God doesn't say, oh well, there's another little worm gone. Jesus talks about a lost sheep and a lost son and a lost coin. And Matthew Henry says of a lost coin, if we should see it lying, we would say, what a thousand pities it should lie there. What a thousand pities it should lie there. Because it's lost, but it's valuable. And it can be restored. And saving faith is certainly being aware of our sin. But it is also coming to believe that there is mercy for me from the God who delights in mercy. And that God will care for me. And that God will remember me. And that God will value me. And that God will help me. The Shorter Catechism defines repentance unto life. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, both together. And there's something about faith that is intensely bold and demanding and grasping and personal and even self-centered. Remember me. That's quite an egocentric prayer. Paul could say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Remember me, Lord. That's saving faith. Believing that. In one aspect, it's a pathetic thing, isn't it? This pathetic little individual crying out to the unhearing heavens, remember me. But the gospel tells us that there is a God who hears that cry. The God who has evoked that cry by the working of His Spirit in that being that bears His image and who says, I will remember you. What did this man believe about himself? He saw his sin, but he believed that Jesus would remember him. My friend, I want you to believe. I want you young people to understand how kind and compassionate and gracious the Lord Jesus is. And how He delights to hear people who call unto Him. And to care for them. And to come to them. And to save them. And to be all that they can ever need. Lord, remember me. And we believe that He does. What He believed about Christ, what He believed about Himself, and lastly, let us think about what this man asks from Christ. what this man asks from Christ. We've been using rather vague terms, mercy, help, kindness, love, but we want to be more specific. What did he want Jesus to do for him? What was he asking for? What would you have asked for if you had been in his position? He is in the most excruciating agony. What would have been your concern? Well, it would probably have been that of the other thief on the cross, recorded in verse 39. He called to Christ. It wasn't a prayer. It was sort of a sneer or a challenge. If you're the Christ, save yourself and save us. Get us down off this cross. Put an end to our pain. Lengthen our lives. Give us some practical, this worldly, immediate benefit. Show that you're good for something. Here are our needs. If you're any sort of a Savior, meet our needs. That's exactly what would interest many people in the Savior today. But this man has deeper concerns. He fears God. He realizes the approach of death and judgment and eternity. But I think in these words, it's legitimate to say that he's praying for salvation. For the verb to remember is a powerful, packed, loaded, dense word filled with meaning. It doesn't have a Greek sense to it. It doesn't mean someday when you're in your kingdom, you'll just pause as you go around and say, yeah, right enough. Remember that fellow that was hanging on the cross? I wonder what happened to him. That's not what he means when he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's the last verb I ever heard my father speak to me. It was on the docks at Belfast, and I was about to sail on a boat to America. August 1967. My father didn't wear his heart on his sleeve. And as I was about to get onto the boat, he came shuffling up to me, looking at the ground, and he muttered, Ted, we'll be remembering you. What he meant was, we will be praying for you every day. But that was a piece of emotional extravagance that he was quite incapable of. But I knew what he meant. I knew what he meant. We'll be remembering you. And that's how the word is used again and again in the Old Testament. We're told in Genesis 30:22, God remembered Rachel. And then the verse goes on, and he opened her womb. He intervened. He acted. He helped her. In Psalm 8, the psalmist says, what is man that you remember him? And the son of man that you visit him? And I think this man, who I'm sure did know the Psalter, is coming very close to calling for salvation here. Did he know Psalm 25, verse 7? Let not the errors of my youth nor sins remembered thee. In mercy, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord, remember me. Did he know Psalm 106, verse 4? Remember me, Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation. Remember me, Lord. We don't know how much he understood. But what he was saying was, Lord, somehow, somewhere, may I have a place with you, a part with you. May I share in your kingdom, in that glorious world to which you're going and where you will reign. He doesn't say, get me down from this cross. He doesn't say, save me from my pain. He doesn't say, lengthen my life. In this great crisis of his life, there's only one thing that he wants. Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And that is a good test of saving faith. What do you want? Above all, from the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you want him to do for you? One thing. You're only allowed, let's say, to ask for one thing. What would it be? We're told that in the 19th century, in the west of America, there were snake oil salesmen who traveled round with Dr. So-and-so's panacea, which will cure everything, from bunions to indigestion to baldness. A universal panacea for everything that ails you. Drink this bottle and you'll feel better. And the snake oil salesmen are still among us. Only it's the Lord Jesus Christ that they're taking around now. Not bottles of medicine. What's your need? Name it. Christ will meet it. Now, our Lord does meet our needs. And our Lord did say to us that we were to pray for our daily bread and for strength and for guidance and for every blessing for this life here and now that we can possibly need. But what is the great thing? It's that we should be in the kingdom. That our sins should be forgiven. That we should be made right with God. That He should cleanse us. When you go to a funeral, suddenly there is only one thing matters. There's only one issue. There's only one question. Not about how much money the person had, or how long they lived, or how successful they were. Only one thing. Were they a Christian? Were they with the Lord? Nothing else. And saving faith is that faith which grasps that it is that which primarily and supremely and above all Jesus Christ came to do. And you have not exercised saving faith until you realize that your greatest need is forgiveness for your sins. And until you've come to Jesus, not primarily to give you a sense of peace or happiness or bless you or guide you or be your friend, but to be your Savior. And in our natural, commendable concern to reach people with the gospel, we are sometimes guilty of downplaying what He does supremely, because people aren't interested in it, and focusing on what He does secondarily and derivatively. And we are making a very great mistake. Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. He did nothing more than cry in faith. He did nothing. Here's a test case for by faith alone. No works were done. No works were possible. Yet He did call. He called to Jesus Christ from His guilt and from His hope. He called to Him for salvation. The Lord Jesus responded so wonderfully. Assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. And what a change it was for that poor man in a few short hours. What a transformation. Straight into the glory. From the cross to paradise. Because he believed in Jesus. He believed in Jesus. That's all. That's all. Didn't do any great religious achievement. Called on Jesus to save him. He was taken, as it were, from hell to heaven. My dear friend, such a change, believe it, is possible for you tonight, this very night. Will you call to Jesus Christ? Will you say, Lord, remember me? Lord, visit me with your salvation. Regard me with that favor, Lord, which thou dost bear to thine. Oh, visit thou my soul in love. Make thy salvation mine. Remember me. Will you believe that Christ in heaven now will save you? No matter how guilty you are, no matter how much you've messed up your life, no matter how many promises you've broken, or how many commandments, or how many people you've hurt, He is such a Savior. He'll save you if you call to Him. He'll have mercy on you. He will. He'll deliver you. My friend, look to Him. Look to Him. And call to Him. What encouragement you have. You're surrounded by believers. You're sitting here in your health and strength. You can be calm. You can reflect. You've heard the gospel often. And you're not praying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because He's in His kingdom now. He's on His throne. He has been raised from the dead. And we have all the proof and all the evidence we need that God has accepted His sacrifice. He's now at the right hand of God the Father. There's no when. Now that you're in your kingdom. And the gospel is relevant also to believers. And comes to us tonight urging every one of us here to pray this prayer. My friend, are you troubled about something? Are you grieving about something? Is your heart nearly breaking with some burden? Then you should say, Lord, remember me. Remember me. Please, come to me and help me. Are you frightened? Something's coming. Something's threatening. Something's menacing. Your heart fails you for fear. My friends, say, Lord, remember me. Are you discouraged? Are you feeling that you can't go on much longer and it's all pointless and you want to give up? Lord, remember me. Don't forget about me. When you're controlling all the universe and working all things according to the purpose of your will, me, remember me. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? For an individual to call to the great God and know that it's not stupid and it's not mockery. It's right, and it's a prayer that He loves and that He answers. He loves to hear His people saying, Lord, don't forget about me. And He swiftly answers it. Are you struggling against sin? Feeling that you're almost ready to go down? Lord, remember me. And He'd answer us in many ways. And then a day will come when He will answer us as He answered this dying thief. And that day for each one of us has been fixed before the creation of the world in God's unalterable program. And in that day, Jesus in heaven will speak words to you and to me. But we'll not hear them. They'll say, today you will be with me in paradise. And then every child of His will be with Him the last. May we all meet there. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do pray that if there is anyone here tonight who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you will help them, that you will enable them and draw them by your Holy Spirit to do so. And especially, Lord, we pray for people oppressed by a sense of worthlessness and emptiness and despair, that they may think of our infinitely compassionate, tender, and merciful Savior who remembers His chosen. And Lord, You will awaken a flame of faith in their hearts that they may believe that Jesus will save them and love them and keep even them. And may that prayer ascend to our Savior. And may those who pray it hear His reassurance in their hearts. Lord, remember us all. We are all frail and limited and poor. And we thank You that You are very great and very powerful and infinitely kind and merciful. Dear Father in heaven, please remember us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.